Please take your Bibles and open with me to the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 6. This morning we will study together verses 53 through 56. If you're visiting with us this morning or you're new, you may be unfamiliar that we take to studying the Word of God. Each week we sequentially study verse by verse through whole books of the Bible. It's intentional. And it's because we believe that God ordains not only the substance of Scripture, but also its order. And that God in His wisdom has placed it just as it is for the sake of our spiritual nourishment. And so we study every verse of Scripture. And it's a wonderful thing because it means that I, as a pastor, I don't get to wiggle out of difficult verses. I don't get to skip over anything because this is the Word of God and we need it all. And so as we study the Word today, we've been studying the Gospel of Mark for several months now. Every verse from Mark chapter 1, verse 1, until this morning we come to chapter 6, verses 53 through 56. All the Word of God, good for the people of God. And so we study this together. Last week as we gathered, we studied a portion of chapter 6. And chapter 6's great theme is the question of who is Jesus, his identity. It's of the utmost importance to reckon with who Jesus really is, not who we would constrain him or imagine him or misunderstand him to be. And as we've studied this, we've seen a number of different responses to Jesus. We've seen in Nazareth. We've seen also with Herod and his court. We've even seen Jesus' own disciples misunderstand who he is and who he was in their midst several times. And now as we come to verses 53 through 56, we have an appropriate response. People who recognize Jesus and who make very much of their knowledge of who Jesus is while he is there with them. And so let us read God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 53 through 56. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him, and they ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And whenever he came in villages, cities, or the countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is God's word. May he bless us and add its grace and mercy to our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, as we come, having heard your word, to now consider its teaching. Father, we pray that you would help us to submit our hearts to it. That, Lord, we wouldn't self-righteously sit in judgment of your word, but that, Lord, we would rejoice and receive your word with gladness. That, Lord, we would hear your voice ring out over us, O Lord, that we might be challenged, Lord, that we might be convinced. Oh, Lord, that we might be convicted. And, oh, Lord, that your saints might be comforted. Oh, Lord, we confess we need your help. That, Lord, we can never understand your word by ourselves. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as we studied the account of Jesus having a time of private prayer where he went up on a mountaintop, sending his disciples out on the sea, you'll remember that as they were in the midst of the sea, about the third watch of the night, between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning, the darkest part of the night, there came a terrible storm. The wind was whipping. The disciples, as the scriptures tell us, were making headway painfully. But what was Jesus doing? Well, he was praying, but he was also keeping an eye on his disciples. He never removed his attention from them. And then what did Jesus do? Well, he came down off the mountain and he did a wonderful thing. He walked on the sea. Can you imagine that for a moment? He walked on the sea. Really did it. No explanation, no qualification. Jesus Christ, in his humanity and his divinity in one person, walked on deep water. No sandbar beneath him. He's not wearing water skis being pulled by a boat. No, it's a miracle. It's a wonderful evidence of his identity as the God of heaven, and as the Lord of the storm. That he came to his disciples. But do you recall how when they saw him, what did they think? Oh, it's a ghost. It's a ghost. I wonder if it struck you last week and maybe frightened you a little bit, that these were his disciples that misunderstood who he was on the waves. These are the ones who had been in the boat with him whenever he spoke and silenced the storm. But they see him coming and they think, surely it's a ghost. These are the disciples that he sent out and who preached and who healed and who cast out demons in his name. And still they misunderstood him and didn't recognize him as he was treading down the waves. These are the disciples that were so close to him and had even just witnessed that he took the lunchbox of a young boy, broke it, and fed 5,000 people. And still, they were tripping over the identity of Jesus and failed to recognize him. And you might be sitting there saying, oh, the foolish disciples. But friends, let me say this. They were closer to him than you and I will be until the day of glory. They could pick out his voice from amongst other voices. Literally, they knew the color of his eyes. They knew what it felt like to shake his hand if he was a guy that crushed your hand or had a soft handshake. They knew him, but they didn't really recognize who he was. The Lord of glory in all of his might and all of his majesty, it had escaped them, and this ought to frighten you because it means this, friends, you can be near to Jesus regularly, and still miss the glory of his power and mistake him, and as the scripture says, have hardened hearts as they did concerning their Lord. That ought to shake you this morning. And as we come to this passage of scripture, we see the closing of Mark chapter 6, where the big question of who is Jesus is answered very simply by an unassuming people. In fact, this passage is so unassuming that whenever I studied commentaries, almost nobody dedicated more than 5 sentences to this passage. It's staggering. It's like preaching a sermon and then never giving a conclusion. But these verses are full of intention. Mark is closing this section of narrative, and he's bringing to a fine point the identity of Jesus and its simple reception, and our right response to who Jesus is. And so I want us to consider 3 things from the passage of Scripture that have absolutely every relevance to how we receive Jesus Christ. Firstly, the people of Gennesaret recognized Jesus. Verse 54. They recognized him. Verse 55, they saw their need of him. They saw their need of him. And then in verse 56, they cried out to him for mercy. They recognized Jesus, saw their need of him, and they cried out to him for mercy. So as we come through the Gospel of Mark, and specifically in chapter 6, we come to verse 54, and the thing that Mark immediately tells us is that the disciples and Jesus, they make it to the other side of the sea. And if you're a good reader of the Bible, and I know that you are, you will obviously recognize, but doesn't the Gospel of John say that they were going to Bethsaida? Isn't that where Jesus was taking them to, to Capernaum? And haven't we already read that they were also going to Bethsaida and all this sort of different thing? But now here we have Mark telling us that he's in Gennesaret. Well, you have to understand that these three things, these three places are kind of squished together, at least in the ancient world. It's a particularly true thing, but we shouldn't get lost in the weeds. These people knew the ancient world far better than we do. But nonetheless, they landed at a place called Gennesaret, most likely near Capernaum. What we think of the area is that it's actually a very fertile region, so much so that the Sea of Galilee is often called the Lake of Gennesaret. So it's a large area, but they land here. And then there's something that happens. In response to Jesus' coming in verse 54, we're told that when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him. There's Mark's favorite word, one of his favorite uses in his gospel. Immediately, they recognized him. And of course, friends, you're good Bible readers, and you've noticed something by this point, and how could you not have noticed it with the introduction? There's something different happening here. These people recognize Jesus. That's unique in this chapter of Scripture. In fact, the only thing that seems to be consistent is that nobody passes the test. The only question on it, who is Jesus? And everybody sort of writes A, B, C, D. They just fail the test. They don't even understand. They haven't gotten the question. But here, the people of Gennesaret, they simply recognize Jesus. It's a wonderful thing, and it's important because Mark is being intentional. Again, let me remind you that the whole structure of chapter 6 is coming to a point. This is the conclusion of this section of narrative, the storytelling of Mark. And now he's trying to tell you what he's been trying to get at the whole time about the importance of recognizing who Jesus is. When Jesus was at Nazareth, the beginning of the chapter, do you remember what the people thought? How they tried to recognize Jesus? They said he's a simple son of a country carpenter. Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the son of Mary? Isn't this the brother of Joseph and James and his sister? I mean, they're right here. They're just right there. And they misunderstood. They saw Jesus from an earthly standpoint, but they missed his divinity. And what was at stake? Well, his ministry of miracles that weren't done among them because they did not know who he was. You continue on in the next portion of chapter 6. You have Herod and the crowds, the Herodians. We studied that really strange passage, didn't we? You've got Herod and you've got the crowds. They're asking the question, who is Jesus? You see, Mark's drawing you back to the question. You've got some people who say that he's the second coming of Elijah. He got others that say he's the resurrected John the Baptist. Herod even saying, yeah, that's probably who he is, because they heard his preaching. They knew that he's not a regular man. And you had other people saying, well, maybe he's an Old Testament prophet. I do think that this section where the people are struggling with who Jesus is, they give some relatively bizarre answers. What happened to John the Baptist? Well, he was beheaded. And Herod just looks at Jesus and says, somehow, this is John who I beheaded, come back from the dead. He fails the test. The crowds fail the test of who Jesus is. And we go on to read in that section of the death of John the Baptist and the terrible thing that the man did because of the sin of his heart as he failed to make good use of the testimony of God's word from the prophet. Then we see Jesus gather his disciples to himself after they've returned from the mission, and Jesus sends them to get rest that we know they never got. They come to the opposite side of the sea, and there's a crowd that joins to them. And you remember, Jesus saw them as sheep without a shepherd. This gathering of needy people, probably dressed in white, looking like an actual herd, and that Jesus was moved deeply to compassion for them. And so he came ashore and he taught them. Not only that, but he broke bread and fish and fed the multitude from a meager lunch. But do you recall the testimony that the other gospels give us that these people wanted to take Jesus and by force make him king? The question, who is Jesus? They failed it. They failed it. It's a simple answer. Jesus displayed himself as who to them? Well, the good shepherd and the shepherd of the sheep, the one who was promised, the one to whom Psalm 23 looks to, the Lord, my shepherd. They failed it. They wanted a radical zealot who would be an earthly king and not the Lord of glory who can feed multitudes from almost nothing. They failed the test. But then you've got the disciples of Jesus, and I think it's easy to pick on the disciples. They're there with Jesus, and they view the big crowd, and they're listening to Jesus. And one of the things, if you go back and you read it, their interaction with Jesus, it's irreverent. It's not a better way to put it. They're like students listening to a lecturer who just won't be quiet. You ever been that way? You ever been in a classroom? You got a teacher, a professor, someone teaching you something, and they just seem to go on and on and on. And maybe you're thinking, well, I've been in church and done that too. And you think, don't you hear our stomachs growling? This is the 11 o'clock hour. We really would love to go to the cafeteria, go to the house and eat dinner. Come on, hurry it up. And so the disciples, they look at Jesus, and instead of seeing him as the Messiah, the one who's caring for the people of God, they see him as a long-winded lecturer. They fail the test. Who is Jesus? They answer the question of his identity wrongly. And they set themselves on very precarious footing with him as students who dare to be the equal of the one who would teach their souls. But then we see the disciples again, right? As we just talked about, they're out on the sea. They're obedient, at least. They're good for that. They're rowing and they're making headway very painfully. And they see Jesus and he's treading down the waves. And what do they think he is? They think he's a phantom walking on the waves. It couldn't be that the one who calmed the storm with a word that he could come to us now. It could not be that the one who fed the multitude that he would have power to then come to them. And you might sit where you are and you think, oh, foolish disciples. Again, it's easy to pick on them. But we need to watch out, because the reality is, after all, we spend time with Jesus too. And very often I would make the case that we mistake his identity and we show it to be true that we have made that mistake every time we sin. They misunderstand who he is. The question of who Jesus is, the recognition of his identity. That's the big question. That's what Mark wants us to focus on. And here in our passage of Scripture, we return to the simple testimony of verse 54. Immediately the people recognized him. Let that sink in. Everybody else fails, but the people of Gennesaret, they recognize him. And you say, but Pastor, we don't know what they thought of him. We don't, right? Because Mark doesn't tell us that there were some saying he was this or that or anything. It doesn't seem to be that there was a town council drawn together where people sat in the synagogue and began to puzzle over the identity of Jesus. No, we just see their actions, don't we? That's what tells us who they recognize Jesus to be. And it is this response to Jesus' coming that is so important, that they recognize him and then they run to do what? To gather the sick to him. Boy, doesn't that tell you who they believe him to be? They believe him at least to be the Lord who is powerful to do good to sick bodies. You might say, well, that seems to be very basic. That doesn't get the whole of his identity. No, it doesn't. But they are the only people that even get close. He certainly isn't a ghost. He's certainly not the second coming of Elijah or John the Baptist. Greater than. He's certainly not a religious zealot come to remove the chains of Roman oppression. They've grasped at least a piece of him. We don't know exactly how they've come to know who Jesus is, why they would recognize him. Have they come and seen him do his work in Capernaum? We don't know. Have they heard the account of the raising of the little girl Talitha? her resurrection from the dead, this miraculous work? I think you can say probably. Have they known the woman with a flow of blood that lasted for so many years, who was then healed by touching the hem of his garment? I think our text would allow us to say probably, right? They know just a little bit about him, and they recognize him as the one who is full of power and full of compassion for sick people. It's very simple, very basic, but friends, it's entirely accurate. They only get a little piece of it. And I want you to just understand this, that recognition of who Jesus is, even if it's only a part, changes everything, everything. It's of the utmost importance in the lives of people, utmost importance. What did we study at the beginning of the sixth chapter of Mark? Well, he's in Nazareth, right? Verses 5 and 6, we read that he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them, and that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Why couldn't Jesus do work? Why didn't he? It's because his grace is not forced upon an unwilling people who refuse who he is and who won't proclaim his glory. Recognition of Jesus changes everything. In fact, I think it's right to say that the recognition of who Jesus is itself the very beginning of faith, because you will never have faith in him or receive anything from him if you do not recognize him as Lord and Savior, full of power and full of grace. You'll never, ever look to him for help. Yeah, those poor people didn't know exactly the whole of who he was. They only knew a piece. But this morning, you have full revelation. Jesus is the Savior. He is the greatest prophet. He's the prophet to whom all the prophets look to. And he is the full fulfillment of all of their prophecies in his person. Jesus is the sufficient Savior who satisfies the souls of the people of God. Friends, he's the Lord of glory who commands even the wind and the waves. He's a compassionate Redeemer that comes near to people who have real pains in real life and who are really sick and have real trouble. That's who he is. Who do you recognize him to be this morning? Who do you recognize him to be? Is he just a figure on crucifixes, subject to so many wonderful paintings? A historic teacher? A rogue rabbi? Is he a legend and a piece of myth? Who do you recognize him to be? When the question is asked and you're put to the test, who is Jesus? How do you answer it? And I want to plead with you this morning to simply answer the question of the identity of Jesus by saying he's the Savior. He's the spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He came for me in his body, and he suffered in my place upon the tree. He who knew no sin became sin for me, so that in him I might become the righteousness of God. That's who he is. And this morning I know him. I know him and recognize him. I know him and recognize him. This is the beginning of faith for any person. What's on the opposite side of not recognizing Jesus? Well, it's living a life of open and unrepentant sin that spirals downward as an enemy of God, like the man Herod, or like the masses that denied Jesus. It's distance with God, enmity with God, eternal danger. Do you recognize Jesus as Lord and Savior? Settle that question this morning. In verse 55, we see that the people saw their need of him. You look at this passage with me. Verse 55. That whenever they recognized Jesus, they ran about the whole region and began to bring sick people on their beds to wherever they thought he was. And you may say, well, hang on a second. I thought you said they saw their need. They saw the need of people. They saw the immediate need. They saw the need of the sick. They saw a need for Jesus. Let me just put it that way. Let me say this. Points in a sermon very rarely are perfect. We just trust that the Lord will use and bless them. They saw their need. They didn't just recognize Jesus, but they responded to the knowledge of who he was. They knew that Jesus was full of power. They knew that Jesus was entirely willing. And Mark tells us that they did this wonderful thing. They ran about the whole region. And I really love the way he writes this, because they go to cities, right? They go to villages, but then they go also to a word that could be translated like fields and farms to the people in the country. They go everywhere, and what they're doing is they're hunting out the sick people. And it's because of what they know about Jesus, and they know that there's a need that he can fulfill. And they're going and they're seeking out these people. And you just have to take a moment and be in awe of them, don't you? I mean, really. What good neighbors these people were. They don't have ailments, at least, that keep them from being physically fit, physically able to not only go to people, but then to pick them up and carry them to Jesus. They run about, they find the sick, and they bring them to Jesus. Let that sink in. I think one of the things that we can look at this passage and realize is that they knew that whenever Jesus came to town, he didn't take up long residence, did he? That Jesus came and he moved and he went about in his ministry. That Jesus would come, he would heal, and that Jesus would continue to move on. That's the constant thing. In fact, Mark always telling us immediately, Jesus is moving again and again, going back and forth, traversing the sea and all over the place. Jesus is active, and so they knew this, and so they got to it. They brought the most needy to the one who is most powerful and most kind, the Lord who heals the sick. So they saw their need, the need of others, and they brought them to Jesus. Where am I going with this? I want to tell you, friends, that it's not enough to simply know who Jesus is if you don't also see your need of him. After all, Jesus' identity in this world has everything to do with what he has done for us. If you think of his titles and the way he reveals himself, it always has relevance to his ministry to the church, doesn't it? Always. Not only know who Jesus is, but know your need of him. These people knew the physical needs of those who were sick. One commentator, in his scant few sentences, wonders after the question, was this a spa town where sick people went to get well? Maybe. I don't know. But I do think there is a reality. I think there's a reality that we need to face. That if we see Jesus as who he is, we will, in the light of his glory, see ourselves as who we really are, as a needy people. John Calvin, in his book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, in the first chapter, he has this wonderful statement. He says, no man ever comes to any true knowledge of himself until he comes to meet his God face to face and then come away to see who he is in light of his God. Do you see that? The righteousness of God, like a mirror, shows us the depth of our sin and our neediness. So this morning, I want to ask you simply the question, do you see your need? Friends, our need is so much more than an invalid who hasn't the use of legs, so much more than a sick person upon a mat. You and I have an eternal need. You see, sin, our rebellion against God, has destroyed a piece of every part of who we are. Our minds, they think sinful thoughts because we are sinful people. To the very depths of our cells, they're affected by sin. Our hearts, our hands, our words, our affection, everything, all the parts of us are affected by sin. You say, I don't know about that. Well, let me just ask you simply this. Is death a natural thing in the life of a person? Boy, doesn't that contradict death and life? Of course not. But you see, there's an even bigger problem that sin has. It's not just what it affects your body or how it affects your minds or the things that you do. It is in every way how it affects our relationship to our Creator, the Lord God of heaven. Our greatest need is reflective of the truth that sin has destroyed our relationship with God. Sin is where we turn our back on Him and where we shake our fist in anger at Him, wanting to be the leader and the guide of our own lives. I will do what I want to do. I am the captain of my own destiny. You say, well, I don't know if I do that to God. Well, of course you do, because I do, and every person does. The Scripture testifies to it. It's what we do every time we sin. We do that which does not please God. Every time we look at someone that's not our spouse, we say, God, you're not wise in what you've given me. He, she, or they will do better for me. Every time you do a thing or think a thing, maybe you want money or you covet something that someone else has. You deny the wisdom of God, don't you? I do. I know I do. God has given you an appointed portion. And anytime we covet, we say that God isn't good or isn't wise in that, and that I know what's better for me. I know that that would be better for me, but maybe God in His wisdom knows that if you or I had that sort of wealth, we would make a wreck of our own lives and the lives of others. Our sin destroys our relationship with God, and it makes us His enemy. And I want you to know this morning, that the greatest need you have is to be reconciled to God because of this. One day you will meet your God. You will see your Creator face to face. And you may say, well, that's just wonderful. Maybe He'll look like Morgan Freeman. He'll have a nice and a gentle voice. But I want you to know this. Your God is a consuming fire. And He is righteous. And He is altogether powerful. And His might is against sin and sinners. He's not going to just throw sin into hell, but it will be the whole of the sinner who has committed that sin. You cannot divorce the action from the one who has performed it. You will meet before that God one day. Whether you agree to that proposition or not, it's a reality as much as the sun is in the sky, and it is eternally true. You will meet Him, and the question is, will you meet Him as His enemy, or will you meet Him as His friend, as His child, as beloved, as a son, as a daughter? Will you meet Him and receive His embrace? You have to see your need of Jesus Christ, because the greatest work that He has done for you is to bear your sin on a cursed tree, where all of the wrath of God was poured out against your sin in His person. He was crushed bodily and spiritually for your salvation. All of God's wrath against all of the sin you ever have done and ever will do if you believe in Jesus Christ and have received Him as Lord was poured out against Jesus on that cursed tree. That's simple. It's simple. Would you see your need of Him this morning, that apart from Him you will bear a horror of eternal wrath, but that in Him you'll be received as a son or daughter? Do you see that need? Will you turn to Christ and be reconciled? Christian, can you say amen at what you've received because of the need that's been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ? I plead with you this morning. Jesus is quick to move on, and His ministry is dynamic, and this is the hour He has appointed for you to hear and respond to who He is. Verse 56, they cried out for mercy. Doesn't this sound like the gospel? Recognize Jesus, see their need for Him, and cried out for mercy. Look at the passage with me. And whenever He came in villages, cities, or the countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces, the agoras, And they implored him that they might even touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. It's a wonderful passage. I think it is. So we know that all these people have gone all over the region, that they've gathered all these sick people, but they're doing something with them. They're going into all of the marketplaces and they're just lining the roads with invalids, people on their mats. Just imagine the sight. You go into the marketplace, it's the most active place in town. It's Königstrasse for Stuttgart. There are people everywhere. Just imagine that every inch on each side of the road, there are people on mats. They've got hands outstretched and they've got family and friends with them. And they're waiting and hoping because they believe that Jesus is going to come by. They don't want to miss the day. They don't want to miss that opportunity. They're taking advantage of it. Because when he comes, they want to call out, plead and beg with him just to touch. Just the tassel on the bottom of his garment. If you're a student of the Bible, and I know that you are, maybe bells go off in your ears, the tassels of the garments of Christ. Maybe it makes you think of Deuteronomy or Numbers chapter 17, where the Lord commands his people to put four tassels on each other corner of their garment. This wonderful little thing that is to remind the people of God of the Ten Commandments. Do you recall that passage of Scripture? Maybe that's what they're grabbing at, the fringe on his garment. Because after all, Jesus was a Jewish man. There they are, they're lining the streets. Friends, I think that it's not a wrong thing to say that the reason why they're there is because of simple faith. It's a little story of faith. You don't run to carry people to Jesus if you don't believe he is able to heal or that he's not willing to do it. You don't cry out to Jesus for help and want to touch even just a little bit of what he's wearing if you don't believe that he has power to heal and you don't believe that he's willing to heal. But you might say, but Pastor, we look at this and what do we make of this? This is like superstitious faith. I mean, you would never, Pastor, tell us to go and to touch a garment and be healed today. And no, I would not. I wouldn't encourage you to go and to seek out a vial of Mary's breast milk or one of the true nails of Christ or anything of the sort. So what's going on in this passage? You say, Pastor, this is a story of faith, and then it's a story of true faith. And friends, I do think that it is, and I think it's true that Jesus would not break a bruised reed. And he wouldn't snuff out a smoldering flax. I think Jesus accommodates to the weakness, the immaturity, the superstitiousness of their faith. And I think Jesus receives it as sufficient for his ministry to them. And you might say, I don't know, this just seems out of place and it seems bizarre. But friends, I'll tell you this, you don't have that option. This is God's word. This is divine revelation. And this is what Jesus did, and he was pleased to receive it. Whether we like it or not, it's true. Jesus healed people by their faith simply to touch the tassel. And this is the second time he's done it. What I'd rather plead with you to see is that Jesus honors simple faith. What I'd rather you to see is that Jesus is sufficiently pleased that if a person would look to him for help where no one else can help them, that he is happy to help them, that he is altogether full of compassion and mercy, and that he hears the voice of those who cry out to him, even in the most failing and faltering way. And Christians, where you're sitting this morning, let me just say simply to you, examine the faith that you had when you were saved. Were you mature in the faith? Of course you weren't. Of course you weren't, and neither was I. Simple faith, small faith, Jesus honors. Faith that cries out to him. Faith that looks to him and pleads with him to do what Jesus alone can do. You know, if you were to translate this passage and this last word in verse 56 very literally, it's the same word that we had when Jesus healed the woman with the flow of blood. And they were made well, that's what my English says. It comes from the root for salvation. I don't know if this means that Jesus saved them, but it certainly says it in the Greek, and they were saved. It's what it says. It's the same root. I want to plead with you this morning to not only know who Jesus is, not only to see your need, but to cast all your hope in him. To cry out to him and see what you need of him and to raise your hand and beg with him, even with fumbling words, and say, Lord, heal me. Lord, save me. Lord, you're the only one that can do it. You are the only one who can redeem me from my present circumstances. Lord, do what you alone can do. To say, Lord and Savior, I need you. I won't even take a moment of your time. I'll just touch you as you pass by. You don't even have to speak to me, Lord. Please have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, a sinner, O Lord. And I want you to hear this assurance that if you cry out to Jesus for mercy, that as many as touched him were healed. Friends, as many as seek Jesus Christ for salvation will be saved. However faltering, however failing, however weak, that Jesus is pleased to seek and to save the lost. That his grace is sufficient for you, whether your bodily legs can't hold you up, where in reality your spiritual legs are altogether dead. Jesus Christ is sufficient for you to simply be a Lord who is full of power and full of compassion. May the Lord do a work in your heart today. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your gospel. Oh Lord, for holy history. Lord, how you walked the gauntlet of the diseased, the downtrodden. How you did not despise their weak faith. But Lord, how you poured out grace that it might be improved. Father, I pray that you would minister to us this morning. So many of us have weak and wandering and superstitious faith. Lord, we come here this morning with all kinds of problems, all kinds of issues. And Lord, we come here this morning with all kinds of false ideas of who you are, or at least segmented of your glory. Oh Lord, hear us as we cry out to you. Save the lost, heal the sick, bind up the broken. Set the prisoner free. Oh Lord, your blood can set the foulest clean. Your blood has availed for me. Father, we plead with you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.